If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Leviticus 19. That's where we're going to be tonight. Leviticus 19 is probably one of the, what I would, for lack of better words right now, one of the fullest chapters in the book with the commands that it has and how applicable it is to Christians. It's definitely the most quoted chapter from the book of Leviticus in the New Testament. It's the one that's most heavily referred to, and there's not really even a close second. In fact, you find in verse 18, you will find the second great commandment that Jesus gave, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. It comes from the middle of this chapter. And while the chapter contains some moral teaching that's foundational, many of these moral teachings that we find here become very important for instructions that dictate how Christians live. The chapter is really divided into three main sections. You have verses 1 to 10 that we're going to deal with tonight that deal with general obedience to the Lord, obeying His commands. In fact, you find the first five of the Ten Commandments dealt with here in these 10 verses. Verses 11 to 18 deal with loving kindness to one's neighbor. And then verses 19 to 37 deal with separation, laws about being separate and different from the world. And really, the theme of chapter 19 is really this matter of love. It is where we find to love our neighbor as ourself, and that's found right in the middle of the chapter. But it defines how we love God and how we love our neighbor. It's summarized here for us in the commands we find in Leviticus 19. So these three concepts that I just gave to you, verses 1 to 10, we have the obedience. Verses 11 to 18, we have the loving kindness to a neighbor. And in verses 19 to 37, we have separation from the world. These three concepts actually are touched on in the book of James, which relies heavily on two things. When James writes the book of James, he is heavily relying upon the book of Leviticus and Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount for everything that he deals with. But in chapter 1, he touches on those three things that I gave to you. He says here in chapter 1, verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and he straightway or immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And if any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And then he says in conclusion to the first chapter, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." There he deals with obedience to the Word of God, he deals with love of your neighbor, and he deals with separation from the world. All themes that we find in that same order in Leviticus chapter 19 here. Something to note here about holiness. We typically have negative thoughts about holiness. I don't mean bad thoughts, but we think of holiness as a negative thing, as a pulling away from something. And it does include that, but I like this quote from Jay Sklar. He says, "The Lord never speaks of holy living as something that requires withdrawing from society. It must be done in the midst of society and in every sphere of life." So when we talk about holiness and we talk about obedience and we talk about separation from the world, it's not that we leave the world. Israel was going to be planted in the middle of the world for a reason. That plot of land that God gave to them and that they still have to this day in the Middle East right there is on the border of three major continents and is really connected to the entire world. The world kind of comes together at that little plot of land, and there's a reason that God put them there and not somewhere else. It's so that the whole world would see what His people, what a people that lived in relationship with God would look like. And so their holiness was very much meant to be not a withdrawal from society or the world around them, but it was meant to be something that they lived in front of the watching world. That's an important thing for us to remember. The phrase again, as we talked about in chapter 18, I am the Lord or I am the Lord your God, it occurs 16 times in the chapter and 40 times in chapters 18 to 26. And it serves as a reminder that God's the one who's in charge and makes the rules. Psalm 24:1 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. In chapter 18, we talked about God's statutes and His ordinances. He told them to keep His statutes, His ordinances, His commands, His judgments, all of those things. We're going to see that same kind of language here. He's calling this people that's in right relationship with Him to do His bidding, to do what He says. Here He's going to refer to my statutes and my ordinances in verse 37. He's going to refer to my Sabbath in verse 3 and 30 and my sanctuary in verse 30. You get this idea that God is telling them what to do with what He has given to them. Warren Wiersbe says, the law brings sinful people into the presence of a sovereign God who has every right to tell us what is right and wrong. It's a reminder constantly that Israel belonged to God and He to them. That's why you find this phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, repeated so many times in these chapters. That's the basis of everything that He called them to do, and how they lived in light of that and in response to that reflected upon Him in the eyes of the watching world. And so Israel was accountable to Him. They were accountable to Him not just because He had made them, because He'd made all people, but they were doubly accountable to Him. They were accountable to Him in the second sense, and that they belonged to Him in covenant relationship. And so in His grace, He had saved them, given them His Word, and the same pattern is followed in the New Testament that in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the believers in Ephesus. He says, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Chapter 19 and really all of these chapters are God's commands to Israel to put off their old way of life and to put on the way of life that He has called them to have and to adopt. The basis of this is that God owns them and He has blessed them and given them all of these things. He is holy and therefore they are called to be holy. And chapter 19 defines what that holiness looks like as they lived in the middle of the society that they were called to live in. We're going to talk about three things that holiness is in light of this as we talk about the holiness of obedience today. Before we do that, I want to read these 10 verses and then we'll pray and get into the study for tonight. Verse 1 says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the morrow, and if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard, thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we look at these commands that we find in these 10 verses, we just pray that you would help us to understand them. Help us to understand how they apply to us and how we are to obey you in these same ways today, God. And we ask for your Spirit's help, for your grace to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Holiness is first, obedience to the Lord. It's what we find here in the first four verses, where we find the basis of their obedience. And then we find God referring to the first five of the Ten Commandments and reiterating them to his people here. There's something different found in verse 2 in contrast to chapter 18. These commands here, it says, were for all the congregation of the children of Israel. And so that language is different. All the congregation of the children of Israel. It's stressed the application of these laws and commands for applying them for everyone in Israel. Whereas the commands of chapter 18 could only be violated by certain demographics. Okay? By and large, these commands applied to everyone. The emphasis here is that these laws were not limited to authority figures, to priests, to elders, to the government, to those who had the power to do certain things, but they applied to every person that lived in the community. And the instruction opens again with this sentiment. It says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is the second of three times you're going to find those words in the book of Leviticus. The first one occurred way back in chapter 11 in verses 44 and 45, where God was giving the commands regarding the dietary laws and things that flowed out from that regarding cleanness and uncleanness. And we're going to see them this statement again in chapter 20 when we have the punishments levied out for the laws that would be broken that are contained in chapter 18. Okay? And so all of this being tied together is God's call to Israel to be holy as he is holy. And there you have a summary, definitive statement for what obedience to God is. He is the standard. His character is always the standard. So whether we have a specific command regarding a specific action or not, God's character revealed in Scripture and throughout his righteous acts throughout all of time, in how he's revealed himself, is always going to be the standard by which we must act. It is the standard by which we will be judged. The Bible tells us that all have sinned, and the definition of sinning there is they have come short of the glory of God. They have fallen short of that standard. In fact, the word sin in general has the meaning of missing the mark. Well, the mark is always God and all of his perfections. And when we fall short of that, we have sinned. And it's why the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' time, and really Israel throughout much of their history, that thought that because they kept the letter of the law, they were being obedient to God and were wrong. It's why they fell into that trap, because they lost sight of the fact that it wasn't just checking the boxes of all of these commands. It was always about having a right heart toward their Creator and reflecting His character as a result of that right relationship that they had with Him. Therefore, a person who's never been saved could actually not murder somebody, not commit adultery, and not do those things, but still be just as lost as the most pagan person on earth, just like the Pharisees were, because they've never truly reached to the heart of what the law ultimately pointed to. It was meant to point them beyond the commands to the one who gave them. And when they missed that, they missed everything. And we would make the same mistake if we would do that. And so, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That means the sacrifices, the priesthood, the commands, all of these laws of Leviticus, they defined what it was then to obey that command. I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And it defined what that holiness that God alone possessed would look like if they lived according to it in their everyday lives. In the Garden of Eden, man dwelt with God, and that was life as God had intended it. It was perfect. It was perfect holiness. Leviticus is teaching us what a return to that reality should or would look like. And so it begins with understanding that God is holy. So what do we mean when we say that? Well, there's a definition from a guy named John Hartley. He says, holiness is the quintessential quality of Yahweh. In the entire universe, He alone is intrinsically holy. The nominal sentence, Yahweh is holy, points in this direction. That God is holy means that He is exalted, awesome in power, glorious in appearance, pure in character. God's holiness is contagious. Wherever His presence is, that place becomes holy. And one proof of that is if you remember when God came to Moses in the burning bush and He told Moses to take the sandals off of his feet because the place on which he stood was holy ground. It wasn't that place in and of itself was holy. It became holy because God was there. And it was the same for Israel. The Israelite community was made holy unto the Lord because God chose to dwell among them in the midst of the tabernacle. And so for us, defining God, understanding God's holiness that way, it's His otherness, it's His transcendent qualities, it's all of these things, as well as His moral purity. Derek Tidball says the life of holiness is in essence a life of the imitation of God. Jesus would say the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, which again draws heavily from the laws contained in the book of Leviticus. But in Matthew 5:48, He said the same thing this way. He said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." It's the same command issued using different language. What it was telling people was that holiness was not just some abstract, ethereal quality which was remote from the real world. It was always a quality that could be translated into practical daily living and measured by what could be seen and how one lived on earth. Holiness was brought within the reach of every member of the community because God made Himself available to them. And so holy living involved goals that were manageable by God's grace rather than goals that were so far out of reach that people were condemned to perpetual failure. I hope what you've seen in all of these commands is that if a person has a right understanding of what they mean and a right understanding of how to apply them, they could obey these commands. None of these commands reached beyond really the external. And so it wasn't like God gave them this unattainable thing when He gave them the law, or this cruel thing, or held something up on a string above their heads and constantly moved the bar for them to where they could never reach. Now, what He revealed in here are tangible ways in which they could live life in a way that reflected His character. And that's what they were called to do. Derek Tidball goes on. He says, holiness was not a private experience that could be cultivated in the interior dimensions of life by isolated individuals. Holiness was eminently social. It was a community affair traced in the quality of one's relationships and the ethical goodness of one's life in community. The daily practice of reaping in the fields, of selling in the marketplace, of speaking in a court, of gossiping on the street, even of cutting one's hair, was to do with holiness. And so it was a most beautiful and lovely thing, as Jonathan Edwards says. He says, we drink in strange notions of holiness from our childhood as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, or unpleasant thing, but there is nothing in it but what is sweet and lovely. Nobody could look at these commands and say anything God told them not to do or to do was bad. Right? No reasonable person can look at these things and say how any of these things would be bad to obey. It's meant to be a good thing that he gave to his people. And so some of these commands had specific application to Israelite society of the time. But in principle, all of them are still binding today in some way, properly applied. In fact, Peter takes up verse 2 here. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he applies it directly to the Christian. He says in 1 Peter 1, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And there he takes the command of Leviticus 19:2, and he applies it to the New Testament Christian, and he tells us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Then we get to verses 3 and 4 here. They actually reiterate or summarize the first 5 of the 10 commandments for us, but in reverse order. Okay, so they go 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. In fact, you have all of the 10 commandments clearly dealt with in some way in this chapter, kind of scattered throughout. First and second commandments you have in verse 4. The third commandment you have in verse 12. The fourth commandment you have in verse 3 and 30. Fifth commandment you have in verse 3. The sixth commandment you have in verse 16. The seventh commandment you have in verses 20 to 22 and 29. The eighth commandment you have in verse 11, 13, 35, and 36. The ninth commandment you have in 11, 13, and 16. And the tenth commandment you have addressed in 9 and 10. And then 17 and 18, either in principle or by direct reference. So here's what they are. The first one you find there is in verse 3. First thing he says after calling them to holiness is he says, you shall fear every man his mother and his father. That is the command to honor your father and mother. And you'll find it in Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16. First telling and then the second telling. Just in case you haven't heard me say this before, the word Deuteronomy or the name Deuteronomy means second law. And so it was Moses reiterating the things from the law for the second generation of Israelites about to go into the promised land. So he was reminding them and reteaching them the things that were contained in Exodus through Numbers that God wanted them to remember. And so that's why you find the same commands in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5 again. So the command to honor in those places, kabod, is replaced with the word for fear, Yahweh, is how you'd say that in Hebrew. And it means to fear or to reverence, and it emphasizes the authoritative aspect of parenthood. Alan Ross says, for all practical purposes, the parent ideally stood in the place of God to their children and were supposed to be given the proper respect. What he means by that is this, is that simply our parental authorities in our lives are our first God-ordained authorities that we deal with and encounter in the world. Our mother and father are the first reflections of God's authority in our lives that he has ordained in our lives. If children are a heritage of the Lord, as Psalm 127:3 says, then they have been given by God to parents as a stewardship, and God has entrusted parents with authority, a divested authority to them to raise children according to his will. So Ephesians 6 tells children, obey your parents in the Lord. I love this. Sometimes God gives us a reason why we obey, but it just says, for this is right there. This is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there you have the holistic responsibility of the family, all summarized in this fifth commandment, which is the first of the Ten Commandments that relates to man's relationship to one another. The first four deal with man's relationship to God. Numbers 5 through 10 deal with man's relationship to man, okay, in light of that fact. And so this is the first of those, and it establishes the family relationship as foundational to all else that takes place in society. That's why it's one, because it is foundational to everything else that we do. Any society, whether pagan or Christian influence, it wouldn't matter, but any society that has stood and been strong and great at any time has done so because they emphasize strong family values at that point. You find that with the Roman Empire in Jesus' time. One of the things that made Rome great was this, that for all they got wrong with the paganism and all that, they understood the paterfamilias, so the strong family structure and unit is foundational to society. And so it's why God gives that command as the first of our human relationship commandments. The second in our list here in verse 3, but would be the fourth commandment in the 10, would be the Sabbath command. Keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God. You'll find that in Exodus 28 through 11, and then again in Deuteronomy 5, 12 is where you'll find it listed in the 10. But the second commandment given here is regarding the Sabbath day. Specifically to Israel, the Sabbath command is said to be given to them for a sign. And so it's important we understand that and how to apply it as Christians. Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17, I want to read those to you just so you understand what I'm talking about. It says, "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Speak thou to the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." So God tells Israel there, after 11 chapters after he's given the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20, he tells them, "I've given you all of these Sabbaths, not just the Sabbath day, the seventh day, but all the Sabbaths that were a part of the feasts and the sacrificial system. All of those things were given as a sign between me and you throughout your generation." So it was a sign given to the nation of Israel. And it was a sign, like circumcision, of their covenant between them and God, of the Sinaitic covenant. And he says, here's why I've given you the Sabbath, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctify you. He goes on, he says, "You shall keep my Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." I don't want to belabor this, but a couple of things to unpack there. Firstly, the Sabbath was a sign to Israel of God's covenant with them, regarded in similar fashion to circumcision that was given as an outward sign to the males in the covenant of their covenant relationship with God. And he says, it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Second thing I want you to note is in the end of verse 13 there, where he tells them why he has given them the Sabbath. This was its purpose, and this becomes important for understanding how we deal with the Sabbath as New Testament Christians. It was a reminder to Israel that the Lord was the one who had sanctified them. So once a week, there was this requirement that they had of rest on that seventh day that was meant to remind them that God had set them apart as his holy people. And then the third thing I want you to note here is in verse 17, He says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and he references back there to creation, rather to God's completion of creation. And then he says, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. But before he says that, he says it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. What he does here is he takes what God did in resting after finishing the creation, and he gives us a greater understanding of it. You go through the Bible, there's something, it can be called several different things, but I refer to it as progressive revelation. And what that means is that God reveals himself more and more as we go through the pages of Scripture. As time goes on, as more prophets spoke, as more was revealed, it's what we would call progressive revelation. And what happens with that is that our understanding of something previous is added to the further we go along. Okay? That means we are the most enlightened ones there have been, because we have the entire thing. Okay? So we can look at the fullest meaning of everything. And that would include the Sabbath day. And what God's ultimate purpose for the Sabbath day was not that his people would just set aside one day a week and not do any work in that day. Rather, he gave that command to point to something greater. And in the new covenant, we leave the lesser for the greater. We're not disobeying the command or annulling the command. We're obeying it in its fullest capacity. And the Sabbath rest finds its fullest revelation, its fullest capacity, its fullest obedience by resting in the person and work of Christ. And so we no longer rest in a day. We rest permanently every hour of every day in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the believer honors the Sabbath command by trusting in Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he promised them, if we take his yoke upon us and learn of him, because he's meek and lowly in heart, that we will find rest for our souls. The author of Hebrews takes this up as well in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 there. He talks about this promise of rest for the people of God, and how Israel failed to enter into a different kind of rest, not the Sabbath rest, but the rest of the promised land. So the Sabbath rest kind of pointed forward to the promised land rest, which Israel failed to obtain because of their unbelief. And so he tells them, don't fall short of this rest. And he's speaking to the rest that Jesus would provide. He goes on, he says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." This is Hebrews 4:4. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God rested the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." And he's saying, the reason God used that kind of language, the reason God said, if they enter into my rest, and so on and so forth, is this. He says, verse 6 of Hebrews 4, this is what I want you to get from all that. "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Again, he limits a certain day, saying, "Today, after so long a time as is said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus," and he's talking about Joshua there, "had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Meaning, the whole language of the Old Covenant, when it deals with the Sabbath rest and when it deals with the Promised Land rest and all these rests that God talked about, the language itself tells us that God was not determining that those things were going to be an end in themselves, but they were something that pointed forward to something greater. Because if the Sabbath rest were really about the day, then all the Israelites who rested on the Sabbath day in the wilderness would have entered into the Promised Land rest. But because the Sabbath day rest pointed forward to the Promised Land rest, and they failed to move from one to the other, it's telling us that there was something left to be desired with the Sabbath command, that they really didn't find rest with God. And that's what the author of Hebrews, his reasoning is moving from this lesser rest to the greater one. And he says if Joshua had given them rest, then he wouldn't have spoken of another day. And he says, therefore, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. Meaning there's another rest God's talking about with all this. And it says in verses 10 and 11 what that is. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The rest that God provided Israel on the Sabbath day through Moses and in the Promised Land rest through Joshua pointed forward to the greater Moses, to the greater Joshua. That's where the author of Hebrews actually goes in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, is Jesus is the greater of those two. And he tells us that Jesus gives God's people the true rest. And so how do Christians obey the Sabbath command? Well, it's about ultimately about resting in Christ. And one of the nuances of the Sabbath command that Israel would understand that the Lord was the one that sanctified them, we have been given another command as Christians that relates to that. And it is in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, among other places. But it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God has given a command for believers regarding this matter of how we might continually be reminded that we are God's covenant people and how we might be provoked to love and to good works. It is by gathering with the body. Therefore, if we don't gather with the body, we're not provoked unto love and good works and not living an obedient Christian life. And so there's the reverse reasoning there. And that's how that would apply to us as Christians. Then we get the first three commandments of the ten given here, summarized in this last one. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. In fact, the Ten Commandments begins with that last phrase there, right? You get to Exodus 20, you'll read that God begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That's how it begins, and so it's going in reverse here. Turn not to idols. There's the graven images and taking God's name in vain summarized in those statements. For I am the Lord your God. And so the first three, ten of the ten, are summarized here. Israel was to have no other gods, no graven images made of God or any other God, and they were not to misuse or misrepresent God and His name in any way. That is the summary of those commands. The word for idols used here in this verse is Elilim, or I can't do the hocking in the back of the throat, but you understand how it should be pronounced there. It was connected with the Syriac word for weak things. When it refers to idols, it refers to them as these limited, dead, weak things that are unable to do anything. Worthless godlings is how some scholars translate that. And so it's useless things that are made in God's image that are meant to appear as God. Ultimate imitations, and it represents the Gentile gods as weak and powerless. A passage to note there, and I think I give it to you in your notes, is Psalm 115, verses 1 to 9. And it says, our God is in the heavens, He's done whatsoever He pleased. In verse 3, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. They do not speak through the throat. And they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Meaning these are useless idols, and anyone who makes them or follows them, guess where they're going to end up? And so it says in verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And I've mentioned this a couple of times with Aaron, but poor Aaron had to relive his sin with the golden calf over and over and over again. Every time idolatry is mentioned, there are words that are deliberately pulled to refer to his sin and Israel's sin with the golden calf. Specifically here, they were commanded not to make any molten gods, not just graven images. Originally, the command was graven images. Well, then Aaron takes the jewels and the gold that the Israelites brought him, and he forms a golden calf, a molten god, a molten image. And here he has to hear it again. No molten images. The reason that even making an image that represents the true God is wrong, there's a couple of reasons. Well, first, we cannot faithfully represent God with our finite minds. And then we haven't seen him. So our imagination would fall short even if we could imagine him. That's the point. Secondly, and more directly, is the matter that mankind was made in the image of God. And so images and idols reverse the order in creation, and they try to fashion God in some human form or form from creation. And it is the greatest of folly and the utmost blasphemy to represent God in an image, because it essentially takes the work of God in making mankind and puts it in reverse order by making God's image and putting the power to do so into the hands of man. And that's exactly what mankind has done. Romans 1 tells us that God, man has rejected or suppressed the truth in our unrighteousness, because what we saw of God we didn't want. And so we rejected that truth. And so what we did is we changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And what happens when we do that is it says that God gave them up to the uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies with themselves. And we changed the truth of God into a lie, and we worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. That's what happens when we try to craft God after our image. Now, people do this today. You don't find many shrines and statues. Well, you do in the Catholic Church and other places, but outside of that, you don't really find that going on quite the same. But what you do find is people reducing God and representing Him in such a way other than what He is. We do this when we emphasize an attribute of God at the expense of another attribute. When we emphasize God's love at the expense of His justice and His holiness. When we remove His wrath, when we remove doctrines like hell, we're changing God. It's right to say that a person who does not believe in a God who sends people to hell doesn't believe in the God that exists. We don't hold hands and sing kumbaya and go into the same heaven with the same God. Believe in that. One of us is right and one of us is wrong. We're talking about two different beings. A God that does send people to hell and a God that doesn't are two different beings altogether. And so someone that would reject those things about God has changed God into an image that suited them better, that they like to hear better. That's why it's important. That's why theology matters. One of many reasons why theology matters. What we believe about God is foundational to everything. And so Derek Tidball says, no attempt was to be made by Israel to capture their infinite and invisible God in some humanly created image. People were made in His image, not He in theirs. To attempt to represent Him was inevitably to misrepresent Him and to open a door that would lead to their own destruction. Anybody who's ever played around with this has messed it up. And it's the reason He's given us a command not to do it. 1 John 5, is for New Testament application here, one of the most definitive statements on it. We know that the Son of God has come, John says, and hath given us understanding that we may know Him that is true. We are in Him who is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he tells us there that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, the only source of eternal life. And he says, as a result, keep yourselves from idols, keep yourselves from everything else. Worship Him alone. When man gets God wrong, any unnatural, sinful, and despicable thing can follow. That's why theological liberalism and all this stuff that has dominated the landscape throughout the 20th century and is still, and we're reaping the consequences of that in a much severer way now in our time. That's why that stuff is so detrimental. That's why every generation has to fight one fundamental battle, and that is the battle for the Bible, battle for the inerrancy of Scripture, because that is the standard by which God has given to us to know Him. That's how He has revealed Himself. And so when we get into these, what we would often, many people would call secondary matters of the church, and that the Bible is clear on, but the denominations for some reason disagree on, that are clearly revealed in Scripture, it's not so much about the issue. It's about who has the right to define what's right and wrong. That's the issue. And if we throw out what God says about those things, then what happens is the floodgates are open for anything and everything. And that's exactly what you find. You have denominations that reject God's clear revelation about women being pastors and things like that, and inevitably embrace homosexuals in the pulpit. Why? Because they've already adjusted the standard from God's word to whatever we feel like. And it's just a matter of time. You can history itself reveals that very clearly. And it's why we cannot alter or shift from the standard. Real quickly, we'll go through these last two points here. They're more direct to one singular issue. Second thing I want you to note here is that holiness is not only obedience to the Lord, but it is fellowship with the Lord. And so you have here, he deals with the sacrifices of the peace offering. Actually, we've dealt with these commands before, that a voluntary peace offering, there's three types of peace offering. Let me back up here. Three types of peace offerings. You had peace offerings of praise had to be eaten the same day, but voluntary and vow peace offerings, meaning peace offerings that accompanied a vow made to the Lord, these could be eaten the second day. And so you have these three types of peace offerings handled these two different ways, and that's what's being dealt with here in verses 5 to 8. The question is, why are these commands given here? Why is verses 5 to 8, out of all the sacrificial commands and things, why does it get placed here in Leviticus? Well, first thing is the peace offering was the culmination of and served to communicate the true purpose of the other offerings. It was so that Israel could approach God and have fellowship with God. That's what's at the heart of the peace offerings. They shared a meal together by eating and taking a part of the sacrificial animal. The priest got a part, the worshiper got a part, God got a part, and then others in the congregation shared in it as well. And so it was this mutual sharing and fellowship. Second thing, the peace offering was not only was also the offering that had a temptation for the worshiper attached with it. And it was this, that they could misuse the portion of the offering that was given back to them for selfish reasons rather than sacrificial worship and fellowship with the Lord. So that piece of meat they got, there was this temptation that was added with this offering that didn't exist with the other offerings because they were given totally to the Lord and used by the priest and all of that. But this offering had a portion that came back to the worshiper, and this added temptation of doing with that whatever you will. And so this command is probably here for that reason and singled out for that reason. It's because they faced a unique temptation to honor not just the letter of the peace offering, but the spirit behind it, that this was about fellowship with God, not selfish indulgence. We see that same concept in the New Testament with the Lord's Supper. A meal that was shared, people all ate of the same thing, and it demonstrated the community and the fellowship of the body of Christ with our sacrifice, Jesus Christ through His body and blood represented in the juice and the bread. And so we have that in the New Testament there. And to you have in Corinth this exact problem where the love feast that would typically accompany that in the early church, you had some of the wealthier individuals turning it into a time of debauchery where they would come in and indulge themselves, and then the poor that were in the midst who couldn't afford to bring anything didn't have anything to eat. And that was essentially what was going on. And so this meal and this action that was meant to show their unity, their love, their community, and their mutual commitment to fellowship with Jesus did the exact opposite. And so for that reason, Paul tells them that many of you are sick, some have died, all of this for abusing the Lord's table. And he tells them to eat in a worthy manner. The point was is that believers were not to participate in a mindless, frivolous, or selfish manner. And that doesn't just go for the Lord's Supper. That goes for all of worship, all that we engage in for the kingdom of God. Mindless things, frivolous things, and selfish things are three things you always want to avoid. And that's exactly what some in Corinth were doing. The bottom line is it summarized this way in a positive way. So it's avoid those things. That's the negative side. But the positive side is this. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all your things be done with love. Be done with love. As a reminder that everything belonged to the Lord and that we were fellowshipping with the Creator of the universe. And you can reference Psalm 50 for that. Last point I want to make here. We'll get through this quickly here. That holiness not only is obedience to the Lord and fellowship, but it's about the Lord's character. And so it's character that's given to us from the Lord. And so here he gives them a command. All of the commands reflect the Lord's character and his heart, but this command that specifically deals with abstaining from greed and providing for the poor really reflects the heart of God in his plan of redemption for the world. Okay? And it deals with how they harvested their land. And he tells them essentially this: when you harvest, don't reap to the corners of the field. Don't go all the way to the edges. Don't gather the gleanings. Don't gather what falls to the side as you pick. Do not glean your vineyard, verse 10. Don't gather every grape of your vineyard. But here's what he says to do with those things: to leave them. Leave them not to go to waste, but it says for the poor and the stranger. And then he adds this: I am the Lord your God. Meant that this command uniquely reflects the heart of God toward the poor and his provision for the poor and helpless in society. They weren't to reap the corners of a field or the gleanings of a harvest. Jewish tradition came along later and stipulated that this constituted 1/60th of the field that they had to leave behind. That's how they would have viewed it, and not necessarily saying that that number is right, but it just, that's what they came to do in the process of time. The gleanings refers to when grain was harvested, that when you picked grain, you inevitably had some little grains that fell from your hands. He says, don't bend over and pick all of those things up. So grab the bulk of the grain head, and if two or three fell to the ground, you leave it. And then the poor would walk through the field, and they would pick those up, and that's how they would get their sustenance. He tells them not to gather every grape, and it refers to their generally fallen fruit. Leave them for the poor and stranger. He's going to reiterate this again in Leviticus 23:22, and then again in Deuteronomy 24:19-22. But generous landowners may have voluntarily went beyond this and left extra in their fields. In fact, we find that Boaz did this for Ruth in Ruth 2:15-16. Boaz left extra in the fields, or had his servants do so for Ruth and for others. This also not only took care of the poor, but it provided honest work for the poor. That they didn't just have somebody handing them something, they had to go out and actually glean the food. And so it was there, and they had to go out and get it. You find this in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11. Paul said, if any should not work, then he should not eat. For we hear that some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And so he deals with there that the failure to engage in honest work in that way leads to sin. And so God provided for both, not only the provision that they needed that they couldn't provide for themselves, but the work that would be required to get it. And so it was a welfare system in which the poor and the stranger or foreigner who was traveling through could maintain their dignity by earning the food that had been provided for them. John Hartley says, these decrees undercut the strong human temptation to greed in the presence of plenty. And this standard of generosity is prudently formulated. On the one hand, it does not place an added burden on the landlord, for he does not have to pay for the collection of these gleanings. On the other hand, the poor and the foreigner maintain their dignity, for in place of a handout, they are given the privilege to labor for their needs. And this quote, I love this, holiness is found where there is a lack of interest in harvesting for oneself what should remain for others. And that touches not only on the field, but on our time and our heart. If our lives are consistently wrapped up in ourselves, then we really betray the gospel. If we live our lives based on what we got going on, based on our issue or this that we have, what inevitably happens is if we adopt that inward focus, what inevitably happens is we neglect all that God has called us to around us. And so it's really a call, not so much about greed, even though it involves that. It's not so much about providing for the poor, even though it touches on that. It's really a call to selflessness, to the denial of self, which is at the heart of the gospel. It is at the heart of Christ leaving heaven's glory and laying down his life to make the ultimate provision for our sin on the cross, that he saw us in our need, helpless, unable to do for ourselves, unable to provide salvation for ourselves, and he came and paid the price for our salvation. Luke 12, Jesus touched on this matter of how we live our lives, and he talked about a wealthy man who planted a field, and it brought forth plentifully. And so what did he do with all of his extra? He built bigger barns. And Jesus calls him a fool because he didn't think that his life would be required of him that night. And so all of his plenty did him no good. And so Jesus says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, therefore, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. An amazing thing. It's not that they didn't need clothes and all that and didn't have to go to get them. The point was, is that if you become the driving passion of your life, then you've missed what all of life is about. And that's how these first commands end here in the first 10 verses. Next week, we will talk about the holiness of love and God's command, the second great command, to love our neighbor as ourself. And we'll see what context that original command is situated in.